Up our Bibles, to hear from you, to be able to feed upon the milk and the meat of the Word of God, to be able to shine the lamp, the light to our path and for our feet. We want to walk where you want us to walk. We want to see the way clearly. We want to be obedient to what we find in your Word. And one thing that we find is that your Word is so practical. It speaks to us about who we are, where we are, what we're doing. And we want to live for you every day. We want to be mindful of our relationship with you. And we want to walk before you with all sincerity. And so forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us. Let us stand before you in purity. Jesus, we love you. We want to live for you. We want to know you. We want to stand up for you. We want to shine as lights in the midst of a dark world. And we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we would stand up for you and gift us that we would be able to do the work that you have called us to do. We pray that you would bless this time in the name of Jesus. Bless your Word, we pray. Amen. This chapter, chapter 24 in the book of Genesis, is a little bit of a strange chapter because it's written 4,000 years ago, or events that take place 4,000 years ago. But it's talking about events that you and I still are involved in. That is, the choosing of someone to marry and marriage. And we see God's hand in providing a mate for Isaac. We see the way that they did it. We know the way that we do it. And we find some contrast. There are some things here that we go, huh, don't think I would do that. However, as we see, I think God's got a plan. I'd like us to kind of bounce off of this chapter a little bit, talk about finding a mate today for those of you who are single. Talk a little bit about marriage and the commitment of marriage for those of you who are married. The Bible says, when a man finds a wife, he finds a good thing. God desires that you would find someone. Let me just share that with you for those of you who are single who may figure that God is against you in finding someone. God desires that you would find someone, that it would be the right person, that God would be able to be blessed in a marriage relationship. I also want to say for those of you that are married and struggling in that marriage now, that God really does desire that your marriage would glorify Him. And God can shine even from a marriage that is in trouble. God is able to solidify your marriage. Maybe today you're thinking about ending your marriage. Maybe you would reevaluate that some. Maybe you would once again just place it before God and ask if God would do a wondrous work. For those of you who have been married for a long time, who have been examples to the rest of us, we want to thank you guys for hanging in there. This coming up May, me and my wife will have been married for 30 years. Now I realize it's exciting. I'm excited about it. And I realize that for some of you guys, though, I'm a lightweight. For some of you guys, you're going to come up to me after services and you're going to say, we've been married for 56 years, or we've been married. And I want to tell you that I really appreciate you guys. I appreciate you sticking together because we know something. We know that just as there has been in our marriages, there were low times and there have been high times. A marriage that doesn't have any difficulties is imaginary. There isn't any. Every marriage has struggles. Every marriage has difficulties. And you guys have decided to stick it out. And I think that there's something to that for those who will say, you know what? I'm in this thing and I'm in it for life. And I believe that there needs to be that kind of a commitment. I believe that it's not to say that there isn't a time to divorce, because there is. But I believe that they are extreme and certainly not met at the rate of Christians being divorced. And that we need to make a deep commitment. So they did things differently, and we picked that up in verse 1 of chapter 24 of the book of Genesis. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in age. I take it that just saying that Abraham was old wasn't enough, so we had to double up on it. Abraham was old, well advanced in age. He says Abraham is old, and then older than what you're thinking. He was an old guy, and he was even older than that. He's really old at this point. So Abraham said to his oldest servant of his house, probably a guy by the name of Eleazar. Eleazar was the servant that Moses had referred to God earlier. If you were studying Genesis with us a few weeks ago, you remember that he said, "This Eleazar is heir in my home," before Abraham had any children, before Ishmael had been born, before God had given Sarah Isaac. He had said Eleazar would be the heir in my home. The name Eleazar means comforter, which is interesting because we saw two chapters ago that Abraham became a type of God and Isaac became a type of Jesus. And Isaac carried the wood on Mount Moriah, no less than miraculously, the exact mountain that Jesus carried the cross up and died upon. And Isaac became an example as Abraham pulled back his hand to thrust that knife through Isaac and God stopped him. He became an example of God providing. We saw a couple of chapters ago that the Lord that said, "On this mountain it will be provided." And it was on that mountain that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that the Messiah carried that cross and shed his blood for you and I. And remember, this is the Old Testament. This is the Hebrew Bible that we're studying now. Yeah, it's our scriptures as well, but it's theirs who reject the Messiah. And yet on the very mountain that Jesus died upon, it was said that would be the mountain where it would be provided. Then we don't hear of Isaac again until this chapter. Until Eleazar, the comforter, goes to find a bride. I think the typology is continuing. I think that Jesus has ascended up into heaven, and the angel said, "Why are you guys standing here staring up into heaven?" I mean, what else would you do if you were there? If you were there when Jesus ascended up in heaven, Jesus gave him the last words, right? And then he ascends up into heaven, and then they're all standing there looking up into heaven. They probably would have done that forever had the angel not said, "Why are you standing here looking up into heaven?" The same Jesus who left that way is going to return again. Now it's time to get going. Now it's time to go and do the work that he has called you to do. And when Jesus ascended up into heaven, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and the church began. And on the day of Pentecost, the day the Holy Spirit arrived, there were 3,000 added to the church that day. Then as you study the book of Acts, it says that God added to the church daily those who were being saved. And God has been doing that ever since. The Holy Spirit has been moving in the world and moving in the hearts of believers, and we are empowered to be witnesses for Him. And people come to Christ, and the Holy Spirit is out getting people saved, and they are becoming part of the church. And by the way, the church is the only organization that God ever established. I don't mean Calvary Chapel only. I mean the church in general, the larger picture of the church. And I think that it is a spectacular work of God. The church certainly is not perfect. There is no church that is perfect. Why? It's very obvious. Because you're not perfect, and I'm not perfect. And if we're not perfect, then we're not always going to do the perfect thing, are we? But God's church does what God called it to do. And it's chosen by Him and called by Him and raised up by Him. And we will be effective. We will do what God has called us to do. In the end, the church will accomplish what God has sent the church out to accomplish, because God is behind us, because we are lifting up Jesus, because we have the Holy Spirit. How could we not do that? It is one of my pet peeves, and you could imagine it, because I'm a pastor. I minister to the church. I love you guys. You love me. We get to know one another. when people say, well, you know, I just don't like the church. Christians make me mad. I don't like it. Because Jesus is at work in your life, and he's at work in my life. And by the way, we're also the bride of Christ. See, as Eleazar goes out to find a bride for Isaac, the typology carrying through, Isaac being a type of Christ, Eleazar goes to find a bride and brings the bride back to a reunion with Isaac. So the Holy Spirit has gone out in the world today to get a bride. And he has chosen you and me and you and you and you and you. You, I was going to say, and not you, but I didn't want to do that to somebody. All of us here to be part of his bride. And if you want to badmouth the church, and I'm not saying that the church doesn't do things to be badmouthed about, and I'm not saying that Christians aren't notorious for becoming legalistic or picking up a cause they should never pick up or mouthing off when they should never mouth off, but you realize that when you start badmouthing the church and just going after the church, if you want to talk about specific things that the church does that are wrong, then let's talk about them. If you want to criticize certain acts that the church is doing that are wrong, then let's criticize those, let's correct them, let's make them right. But when you attack the church, you are attacking the bride of Jesus. I got to think, when I was engaged to my wife, somebody started bad-mouthing my bride. I wouldn't be happy. I got to think you wouldn't be happy either in the long run, right? It's your bride. How would you respond to that? I think Jesus is the protector of his bride. And we have been chosen by him, and we are now here, betrothed to him, the church, his bride. What a picture of Eleazar, the comforter. Do you remember what Jesus called the Holy Spirit? He said, I'm going away, and I'm going to send you another comforter. The Holy Spirit is called our comforter, and Eleazar's name means comforter, and it is a perfect picture. In fact, as we go on here, we'll see how perfect it is. So Abraham said to his oldest servant, verse 2, of his house, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh. Now, again, this is a long time ago, and you got a really, really old man saying to his servant, put your hand under my thigh, and we would go, no, don't think so, not really sure what you're doing. But they knew exactly what they were doing. It's not the only time that it occurs in the Bible. In their society, when they wanted to swear an oath, they would put their hand under somebody's thigh, and they would swear by it. I don't know the roots of how it came about. In curiosity, I looked it up today to see if anybody else that I could find had an explanation for why that would be. Let me put my hand under your thigh and make a promise to you. I don't quite get it. I don't quite get why that happened, but it's the way they did it. And it's, as I said, now this isn't the only time it happens. Put your hand under my thigh and swear. It's like somebody holding up a Bible. Put your hand on the Bible and swear to me. Truth as a Christian. You know, Jesus said, don't take oaths, don't swear, but let your yes be yes and your no be no's. No be no, or your no's be no's, or your no be no. Anyway, I don't know that he was giving us a prohibition against putting our hands on the Bible and saying, I swear that I'll tell the truth. I think Jesus was just saying, be a man of your word. Be a woman of your word. Don't have to run around saying, I swear I'll do it. Somebody has to swear over and over again that they'll do something. There's probably a problem that they don't do what they say they're going to do. So they have to swear that they're going to do it. Be the kind of person where you just do it. But here he says, put your hand under my thigh and swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Now, what was it about the Canaanites that Abraham didn't like? Why did he want to take a wife for Isaac from those who were not Canaanites? Did he have a problem with the Canaanites? Did he not like the Canaanites? Was he racist against the Canaanites? I don't think so. And I'll tell you why I don't think so, because there are those from the land of Canaan who are in the lineage of Jesus. Jesus has the blood of Rahab in him. You could go back all the way. Rahab was a Canaanite who lived in Jericho, remember? And she is in the lineage of Jesus. I'm glad that that's there, because it's not about them being Canaanites. It's about them being ungodly. It's about the God that they served. It's about the fact that they were idol worshipers and did not worship the living God. And if his son was going to live in the midst of these who didn't worship the living God, then he wanted his son to have a wife that wasn't worshiping the way they were worshiping. Now, the argument could be made that neither was his family back in Ur. However, what he didn't want was for them to be living inside of Canaan with her worshiping the gods that the Canaanites worshiped. Now, in this way, we find a type for our marriages. And that is that it is good for us to find those who love the Lord to marry. New Testament principle, don't be unequally yoked. It's a farming term. As a furrow, I should know farming terms. You get two oxen or two donkeys or two horses that aren't matched, and one's stronger than the other, and it will begin to pull whatever you're pulling in circles. It's very difficult to go on a straight line because one is stronger than the other one. And so all you do is go in circles, and you're fighting it the whole time trying to keep it straight. Because the one oxen is just so strong that he's pulling to his side and he's pulling the weaker oxen with him. And so when you marry someone who is among the Canaanites, and I use that as an analogy, when you marry someone who's in the world, someone who doesn't know Jesus, someone who doesn't love Jesus, you say, well, I love them and I'm committed to them, or I love them and there's this chemistry that is there. Now, I won't deny that there may be chemistry that is taking place. But I also believe that there are others that we can have chemistry with. I don't believe there's a bullseye. One person out of 7 billion that I have to find, otherwise I will never be happy. I believe that there are those that you can choose to commit yourself to and marry. I also believe that just as God is involved in bringing Isaac a wife, that God can be involved in bringing you a wife or bringing you a husband. That God cares about you and doesn't want you unequally yoked, because all you do is go in circles. You have someone who doesn't love God the way you love them. When children come along, they don't want to bring the children to church. And you say, well, I believe that they'll get saved. Well, I hope you're right when you marry someone who is a non-believer. But if you don't, you are in a struggle. You are in a battle the rest of your life. Don't swear to me that you won't take a daughter for my son among the Canaanites. For those of you that are single, do you trust God? Do you believe that God can work on your behalf? Do you have faith? With faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. And do you believe that God can bring you the husband that is just right for you? The one whom you can love and be committed to? The one that you can make a life together and pull in the same direction? I believe it. I've seen it. I've seen God do it. God does it and is at work doing it, even when we don't know that he's at work doing it. But you gals say, there's no single guys at the church that I even begin to like. And the guys say, there's no gals in the church who like me. Oh no, they say, there's no girls here that I really like, and so I've got to look outside. But that's a lack of faith. You are living in an unbelief. If God gives you a command, if God's best for you is that you would live married to someone who loves Him, then God's going to work on your behalf. And God's going to bring that about. Put your hand under my thigh and swear to me that she will not marry, that he will not marry a Canaanite. Which was his way of saying, I don't want her married to someone who doesn't serve God. He goes on to say in verse 4, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land which you came? But Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. If there is an analogy taking place here, if the typology is continuing on from chapter 22 on into 24, then when the Holy Spirit moves on our lives and draws us that we could make a commitment to Him, then if you don't want to go, you don't have to. He says, what if she doesn't want to go? And he says, swear to me that you won't take my son back there. Listen, you don't need to go into the world and be like the world in order to find a guy or in order to find a girl to marry. You can stay committed to the Lord. You can follow Him. You can let your heart be known to God and watch God move. Watch God take place. But in the broader picture of salvation, with the Holy Spirit, the Eleazar sent by Jesus, the Comforter sent to gather us, if we don't want to go, we don't have to. The Bible tells us that no one can go to the Son unless the Father first draws them. Jesus Himself said, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. That means God is at work drawing you, choosing you, calling you. But just as Eleazar would go, be directed by God, be directed right to Rebekah, find himself standing right in front of the one that God had chosen, Rebekah still had a choice. Rebekah could have said, no, I don't want to go. And so we see God's hand working in drawing us, calling us. Which one of us would come to Christ if God wasn't calling us? I believe none of us would. The Bible says all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says that our hearts are black and wicked, and that I would not have followed the Lord had the Lord not called me. Had He not chosen me, had He not drawn me. But the Bible says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose life and live. That means you have a choice. Now, there are those who teach that you don't. You're either lost or you're saved. It's funny because people want to argue about once saved, always saved. But if you really follow Calvinism and what Calvinism teaches, limited atonement and irresistible grace, it means there are some that are saved that can't be lost and some that are lost that can't be saved. And you find yourself going, am I lost or am I saved? I think it's a lack of security. Talks about perseverance of the saints, but how do you know you're one of the chosen? The Bible says those who endure to the end will be saved. You got to endure to the end. You have a choice. And if the Bible says, I got a call today from a friend, and he said, hey, I just want to ask you a question. Reformed theology, which teaches that there are some of you chosen and some of you lost that can't be saved and some of you chosen that can't be lost, no matter what you do. He said, since the Bible says that if you believe, you'll be saved, and they teach that you can't believe to be saved, if they're right, doesn't that make the Bible deceptive? And I said, kind of fought it a little bit, and said finally, yeah, I think it has to. I think that God presents Himself as giving you a choice. And if there is no choice for real, then there's deception that's there. So what if she will not come? What if she won't commit? He says, well, don't take my son back there. Now, we'll get back to this in a minute. He goes on to say then in verse 6, but Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family and who spoke to me and swore to me saying, to your descendants I will give this land and I will send his angel before you and he shall take a wife from my son from there. So now Abraham is saying, God's word to me is that he would give me a son from there. A wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Now, he puts his hand under his thigh, he swears to him that he's going to go and he's going to find a wife for Isaac. And to us, this is foreign because it is a pre-arranged marriage. I wonder if Isaac spent any time with Eliezer before he left. You going to find me a wife? All right, let's talk about what would be my perfect wife. Let's talk about the list of what I want her to have and not have, what I want her to be like and what I don't want her to be like. I mean, there's a lot of trust, right? There's a lot of trust in someone going off and finding a wife for you. And we live in a culture in the West where we get to choose our own spouse. I'm happy about that. However, it is interesting that in even Christian communities, in cultures where the marriages are prearranged, and that happens to the majority of people on planet Earth. Isn't that interesting? There are more people living in cultures where marriages are prearranged than people living in cultures where you get to choose your own wife. I find that interesting because from our perspective, everybody gets to choose their own wife. But there's all of these cultures in India and in Africa and other places where the marriages are arranged. And you might say, very bad idea. What if you don't like them? What if there's no chemistry? What if you kiss them and go, it's like kissing my sister? I don't like this. But did you know that among believers in these cultures, that the divorce rate is almost non-existent? That's interesting to me, that in prearranged marriages, those marriages remain almost always. But in cultures where marriages are not prearranged, but you choose, marriages, even among Christians, fail at the rate of 50% or so, right around there. That's huge. Did you know that in our culture, among Christians in the world, statistically, there's really no difference between being a Christian and a non-Christian when it comes to divorce? There is a slight difference. Your marriage has a slightly better chance of making it if you're a Christian. But overall, it's small. And they're basically the same. So here we have a culture where we can choose whom we marry, and 50% of marriages fail. But in cultures where they are prearranged, the number is far, far less. Why would that be? Could it be that parents are better at picking spouses for their kids? Maybe. I don't want my mom picking somebody for me. I wouldn't want my mom picking somebody for me. I wouldn't have. I'm glad that I had the chance to choose. But I think there's something else. I think in those cultures where the marriages are prearranged today, I think there is a commitment to love that person before they ever get to know them. I think they are raised that when you come to that point and you meet your bride, you will love her. And we live in a society that doesn't look at things properly. We look at a society where we learn our notions of love from Hollywood. We learn our notions of love from the television. We learn our notions of love from top 40 pop hits. Or hopefully not, from rap songs. Or whatever else the intricacies of the culture that you're from, you're learning about love from that. And so we learned it from movies where these teen movies where there's a love triangle and an unfaithfulness in the middle of it because she just can't help but kiss the guy with the good abs. She just can't stop from doing that. Even though she loves the other guy, she's got to go with her passion. And that's the culture that we live in, where when the Bible teaches us that love is a commitment, that I could say, I will love my wife, and I am committed to her no matter what, that I will love her, where you could say of your husband, I will love him no matter what. I am making a commitment to love him and to make this marriage work, and I do not have an out. I cannot say, for better or for worse, or until I find someone who's better looking than you. For better or for worse, or until we don't have any struggles, or until we're fighting, or until we're struggling. But you say, I will choose to love you. And I think when you look at these two cultures, one that chooses someone for their children to marry and one that allows children to choose, I don't think the difference is in the choosing. I personally think us choosing is better. But I think in those cultures, you're committed to that person. You make that commitment, and they end up loving the person whom they've chosen, because love is less about infatuation and more about commitment. Love is less about warm fuzzies than it is about real commitment. And for those of you that got to choose, there was something about him that you liked at some point. There was something about her that you liked at some point. And so you can make a commitment. You're at least ahead of the game of Isaac. Isaac's got a guy going off to find his wife for him. And so in verse 8, or verse 9, so the servant put, well, verse 10, then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed. For his master's, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and he went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside of the city by the wall of the water at evening time, and the time when women go out to draw water. They also lived in a culture where the ladies did the heavy work. The guys did the important stuff, sat around figuring out what needed to be done while the women went out to draw the water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well to water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one that you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Now note the one you have appointed. He's looking for the one that God has appointed. He's looking for the one that God has brought in. And he asked that she would make this decision to water his camels. Now camels drink a lot of water. It wouldn't be like, just let me grab a couple of buckets, I'll water your camels. To make a commitment to water the camels was a big commitment. It would be someone who would be willing to work for a stranger. Verse 15, now it happened before he had finished speaking that behold, Rebekah, whom was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful. Behold, a virgin, no man had known her. And she went down to the well and filled the pitcher, and she came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please, let me drink a little of your water from your pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. Then she quickly let the pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran back down to the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. Now, I wonder how Eleazar was responding to that. Eleazar gets there, he prays a prayer. While he's still praying, he looks, and here comes Rebekah. She's beautiful, and he says, What? Let me get Isaac's list out. I think she fits. And he goes and says to Rebecca, give me a drink. And she says, let me water your camels. This is the fleece he just prayed to God. And now all of a sudden Eleazar is seeing God's hand moving. Now you say, well, this is Old Testament time. This is a long time ago. This is the time when God moved in this way. But I want to tell you that God moves today for those who have faith. And those of you who will trust God and say, Lord, I believe that you can bring the woman for me to marry, the man for me to marry. I believe that you can bring the one that I am to be equally yoked with, that God will move. And I can tell you from my own personal experience that I have seen God move in exactly this way. It was God that brought me and my wife together. My wife had just made a commitment to the Lord. I had just returned back to the Lord. And I'm in church, and we're having a night of worship, and she's up in the front with her hands raised, and she's worshiping her. And I look at her, and I see her, and I go, here I am worshiping God. She's pretty. And then I go, God, can I marry her? True story. And God answered that prayer. I don't know. Now, she didn't really like me at the time. So God had a lot to overcome at that particular point in time. She thought I was arrogant and argumentative, and I was, by the way. God had some things that he had to work out in my life. But not only did I see God move in bringing me and Lisa together, from day one, serving God and living for him, from day one, seeking him. But I've seen God move in my life in so many different ways. I've been Eleazar at so many different times where I go, God's moving. I see God's hand. I see what God's doing. And I've been amazed at what God has done. And God does it today for those who will have faith. If you will believe him and trust in him, then God will move. And God's doing it for Eleazar here. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she goes and she waters all of his camels. And then verse 21, The man, wondering at her, remained silent as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it was when the camel had finished drinking that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and a bracelet from his wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, whose daughter are you? Tell me, please. Is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? And she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough, room and a lodge. And the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. I love the public display of worship. I believe that we are to make a stand for the Lord. We need to be careful because we can put on a show for people to see. But I think that we need to serve God openly. There's a fine line between doing something so that people see us and doing something so that God will be glorified and exalted. I think of Tim Tebow. I think of Bubba Watson, which I don't know if you guys watched him on Sunday afternoon, but I was stoked to see him win. And when he stood up and said, and I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The only thing that I think that could have been better at that point is if he would have said, who rose from the dead today? It's the only thing I think that could have been better. But on Easter, and I think that that representation was good. And I think there's a reason that people don't like Tim Tebow. And Bubba Watson seems to be given a little bit more favor. But I think that those displays are, it's a fine line. We want to let people know we love Jesus, we're living for him, and I am not afraid to worship. Some of us are afraid to worship when we come into this place. Here we are among other people who love God. We feel like raising our hands and we're like, here he is in the middle of, a foreign people. And he falls down and he worships God. And then in verse 27, then he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy, his truth towards my master, As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. And notice that being on the way, the Lord led me. Years ago, I went to hear Elizabeth Elliot speak, the wife of Jim Elliot, who was killed by the Alka Indians, I believe. She made the statement, it's very hard to drive a parked car. So just get moving for God and let God direct you. You wonder what God wants you to do? You say, where do I need to go and what do I need to do? I want to do what God's called me to do. Then start going. Just start moving. You know, I'm so afraid to make a mistake. What if I start to do what God doesn't want me to do? God's big enough to steer you, isn't he? He's big enough to direct you. Just start doing something for him. Just reach out and begin to do it. As I went on the way, the Lord directed me. Good words. So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. Now, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. For those of you who know Laban, you should boo, hiss at this point. Laban ran out to the man by the well. By the time we get through Genesis, you'll know why you want to boo and hiss him. So it came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelet on his sister's wrist, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, thus the man spoke to me, that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels on the well and said, welcome to my home, rich man, which is really what Laban was thinking. And he said, come, O blessed of the Lord, why do you stand outside? For I have prepared a house and a place for the camels. Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, and he said, I will not eat until I have told about my errand. And he said to him, speak on. And so he said, Abraham, my servant, the Lord has blessed my master greatly. To which Laban went, really? Really? Because in their day as well, remember, Rebekah's already told him what he said. So he knows. But let's read on here a little bit more, and we'll get to this. Hold on. And I'll hold on. The Lord has blessed my master greatly and has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold, male and female servants and camels and donkeys. This would be of particular importance to Laban because in their day there was a dowry. A dowry was alimony in advance. If it didn't work out, then she had something to come back and live on. If he died, she had something to come back and live on. So he would give a dowry to Laban, and then he would give Rebekah to them. And so he then goes on to tell him the story. And I'm running out of time quickly. He almost word for word tells him what happened. Verse 37, now my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife from the son of my daughter of the Canaanites. And he goes on telling the story until, let's go jump ahead here to verse 47. Then I asked her and I said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, and Milcah bore to him. So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrist, and I bowed down my head and I worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, for he had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with me, with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, and I will turn to the right hand or to the left. He didn't want to spend time there if Rebekah wasn't the one. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go. Let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass when Abraham's servant heard these words that he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver and jewelry of gold, clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother, and he and the men who were with him. And they ate and they drank and they stayed all night. And they arose in the morning, and he said, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10, and after that she may go. And And he said to them, "Do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I might go to my master." And they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." Then they called Rebecca. They said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." Again, a perfect picture of salvation. Even though she was called, even though she was chosen, even though she was appointed by God, even though she was elected, she had to make a decision as to whether or not she would go. And I like that. And I like it because it's a good picture of salvation. And I like it for the sake of Rebecca, because she doesn't have to go, "What if I don't like this guy? What if I don't want to go?" So she makes a decision that she will go. Then verse 59, "So they sent away Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebecca and said to her, 'O sister, may you become the mother of thousands and ten thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them.' And Rebecca and her maids arose, and they rode on camels, and they followed the men. So the servants took Rebecca and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai-Roi, and he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening." It's interesting to me that he was meditating when God brought him his bride. He wasn't striving. He wasn't sitting around, "Lord, what am I going to do? How am I going to ever get married? What am I going to do? There's no women around here for me. What am I?" He's out meditating in the evening. "And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and there were the camels coming. And Rebecca lifted her eyes, and she saw Isaac. She dismounted from her camel." The old King James used to say she lighted off her camel. It's much better this way. You don't get a picture of Rebecca smoking. "For she had said to her servant, 'Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?' The servant said, 'This is my master.' And she took a veil and she covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother's tent, Sarah's tent, and took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." And so there is this love relationship between Isaac and between Rebecca, when it was all prearranged because they made a commitment to love one another. Now, maybe your marriage is in trouble. Maybe the foundation of your marriage has been bad. God can even bless a marriage that has had a bad foundation. My example for this is David and Bathsheba. You remember that Bathsheba was the wife of another man, and David saw her taking a bath and commanded her to come to him. She came to him, he slept with her, she became pregnant. David sent her husband into battle and pulled men away so that he would die in battle, and then they got married so David would look like a hero. And then he got caught, and God revealed his sin, as God does. God reveals people's sin, and he revealed it. What a bad foundation for a marriage. And yet, God blessed Bathsheba and David by their son, Solomon, who became the king of Israel. David had other wives. God could have said, "I'm going to choose one of these other women to bring this next king of Israel," but he didn't. I believe that God was telling us that no matter what the foundation of your marriage is, what matters is where your heart is right now. What matters is today. What matters is your commitment today. No matter where your marriage has been, God can make it something strong today. Now, there are reasons for separation. There is reasons for divorce in the scriptures. I can't go into all of those now, or we'd be here another hour, two, three, four, five, or six. We'll cover them at another point. And if you have questions about that, come up and talk to one of our pastors. Set an appointment up with one of our pastors. Come in and talk to them. They would love to talk with you about your circumstances, your situations, as to whether or not you have a biblical means for a divorce. But I'll say that they are extreme and they are rare. They are extreme in the sense that there is adultery that has taken place. I'll let you go and talk to them to find out more of that. But for those marriages here that may be on the rocks, that there's none of that taking place, do you believe that God can touch your marriage and cause you to love one another? Do you believe that God could heal your marriage even tonight, even as we speak of this? Even if you say, well, he isn't the right one for me. This is, I made a mistake. Even if you did, so what? You can love him, or you can love her. You can make that commitment, and God can turn it into something that is beautiful. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for your word here. We want to thank you as we see this prearranged marriage work out with Rebecca and Isaac. Lord, I pray for all the marriages represented in this room. Pray for my marriage. Pray that you would make us strong, that we would love one another, that we would be committed to one another. We thank you that you have given us our wives, our husbands. Lord, we pray for them. And I pray for the men in this room, that they would be the leaders in their homes, that they would be the patriarchs of their families, that they would lay the foundation for prayer for their children, that they would lead the way by living for you and being their God as an example to their children. And I pray for those who may be ready to make a mistake by being unequally yoked, that you would help them to make the right decision and be believing and not be unbelieving. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.